Westminster Confession of Faith, a charter for youth. I will try first of all to say what a confession of faith is, and then say a little about the Westminster Confession in particular, before going on to show how it is still relevant to people of your age, even in 1989. We should notice that we are talking about a confession of faith. That is, of the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude expresses it in his epistle. A confession of faith, the faith once delivered to the saints, which is, in other words, that body of doctrine, the faith that Jude is speaking about, that body of doctrine which God has revealed to his church and is recorded for us in the Bible. Faith in this sense is to be distinguished from faith as a grace. And here I will quote from the confession, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. That's how faith is defined. And also it speaks in this way, as faith by which a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. So, when one person or a group of people prepare a confession of faith, what we have is a written statement of what they believe to be the teaching of the Scriptures. But do we really need such a document? Is it not enough to have the Bible? Certainly to answer yes does seem very attractive. But even leaving aside the multitude of church people nowadays who do not respect the authority of the Bible, those who do believe that the Bible is true in every detail can have very different views of what it teaches. For instance, some believe that Christ died for absolutely everybody in the world, and others, like ourselves, believe that he died for only the elect. And both parties claim that the Bible supports their own point of view. Now, there is no doubt about the matter. The Bible shows us everything we are to believe concerning God, and everything that God requires us to do. And we are to believe and be obedient, just because the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the only standard of doctrine which in and of itself has authority over our consciences, and anything else, a confession of faith or whatever, has authority only to the extent that it teaches what the Bible teaches. But how are we to interpret the Bible? Because everybody has a duty to come to an understanding of it. Are we to try to understand it on our own, without help from anyone, especially the help that we can get from those documents, such as confessions of faith, which the Christian Church as a whole, or at least large parts of it, has drawn up over the centuries? Those who refuse the help given in this way must then make up their own system of belief, in other words, their own confession of faith, by their own efforts. The real question is not whether we should go by a human confession of faith or by the Word of God. It is whether we should understand the Bible as it has been understood by the best and godliest of God's people, by those who have shown the greatest insight into these Scriptures and have recorded their understanding in a confession of faith, or, on the other hand, whether we should follow our own private judgment and unassisted wisdom. Even a statement like, "No creed but Christ," is itself a statement of belief, and so in effect, a mini confession of faith. The development of the Church's understanding of the doctrines of the Bible has been a very gradual process. Time and again, false teachers have sprung up who have exaggerated some aspects of the truth and have contradicted other aspects. How is the church to keep its grip of a right understanding of the Bible? She must define each separate doctrine very carefully in such a way as to include the whole of the truth in that particular area and to exclude every error, and so that every part of the truth gets just the emphasis that is given to it by God in His Word. The result is a confession of faith. Let me at this point quote the definition of a creed, or what is the same thing, a confession of faith, as that is given by Robert Dabney, an American theologian of the last century. It is, he says, a summary statement of what some religious teacher or teachers believe concerning the Christian system, stated in their own uninspired words. But they claim that these words fairly and briefly express the true sense of the inspired words. End of that quotation. As the Church's understanding of the doctrines of Scripture has developed over the centuries, many creeds and confessions of faith have been produced. So how do we decide which is best? The most important point in our decision must be to decide which one comes closest to Scripture. Which of them all is it that gives the most faithful summary of the doctrines of Scripture? We should also want to know what type of men it was who composed these confessions. And we would be inclined, surely, to choose the confession drawn up by those who were the godliest and who were most noted for their understanding of the Bible. Listen then to the testimony of Richard Baxter, a prominent minister of the time, as he speaks of the Westminster Assembly, who met to draw up the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s. The Christian world, since the days of the apostles, had never a synod of more excellent divines than this synod, that's the Westminster Assembly, and also the Synod of Dort, which was a similar body who met in Holland in 1618. If that tells us something about the men involved in the Westminster Confession, listen now to J.H. Thornwell, another 19th century American theologian, as he speaks of what they did. I have read the creeds of most Christian bodies. I have rejoiced at the general harmony of Protestant Christendom in the great doctrines of the gospel. But I know of no uninspired production in any language or of any denomination that for richness of matter, clearness of statement, soundness of doctrine, scriptural expression, and edifying tendency can for a moment enter into competition with the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. It was a noble body of divines that composed them, and there they stand and will stand forever, the monuments alike of religious truth and civil freedom, which is the end of that quotation. And it has been consistently the considered judgment of the best part of the Christian Church in Scotland, ever since the Westminster Confession of Faith was first adopted by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1647, that this is the best confession of faith ever made, and that it would be an extremely rash man or body of men that would lightly take up the task of improving it. And it would likewise be extremely rash of us to move away from this document, which has served the Scottish Church and many other churches, particularly in the English-speaking world, so well and for so long. If we think otherwise, we are making quite extraordinary claims for our personal understanding of the Scripture. Dabney, whom I quoted from already, he has pointed out that the chief glory of the Westminster Confession is that it is built exclusively on Scripture. You will notice, if you turn this up, how more than half of each of its pages is taken up with Scripture quotation. You have in large type at the top the text of the confession, what they have drawn up, and below the verses that they quote from the Bible to support what they have said. And it is because the confession is so exclusively built in Scripture, as Dabney goes on to say, that it is as well adapted to succeeding centuries as it was to the 17th when it was drawn up, and that it is equally well adapted to various countries and to different types of society. It is for this reason, he goes on, that the confession will need no amendment until the Bible needs to be amended. Let us now look for a little at the ruling principle used in constructing the Confession of Faith. It is to consider every doctrine as it relates to God and His glory. Hence it results, to quote Dabney again, though not quite word for word, that every point in this system of doctrine must converge, must come together, to God's glory as its ultimate end. Why must the law be, for reasonable creatures, a rule of perfect righteousness? He asks, and he answers, because God is perfectly righteous. Why must he who breaks it be inevitably condemned, breaks the law, that is? Because God is unchangeably just. Why are sinners who are so justly condemned redeemed at such a cost? Because God's love and mercy is infinite. Why must violated law be completely satisfied before this infinite mercy can flow forth to the needy? Because God's justice is essential, that is, part of his nature, and unchangeable. How comes it that a mediator can be found who has a right to lay down his life for sinners and take it again? Because Christ is as truly the Son of God as the Son of Man. Why is sanctification needed as well as justification? Because God is holy. How can man, dead in sin, live again unto God? Because the Holy Spirit, the quickener, the one who brings alive, is an almighty agent. These are a few of the instances which show the method lying behind the systematic presentation of doctrine in our confession. That's the end of that quotation. And it is altogether natural that the men who took this as their ruling principle would make the first answer of the Shorter Catechism the well-known words, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In taking a brief look also at the order of topics in the Westminster Confession, we may remind ourselves of how a confession of faith is simply a brief, systematic declaration of what we believe God has revealed in Scripture. It is altogether appropriate, then, that the Westminster Confession begins with a chapter on Scripture, its source for the doctrines that are to be believed. The next four chapters deal with, in turn, the nature and the decrees of God and his works in creation and in providence. The next division takes us from the 6th to the 18th chapters and takes in the following subjects: the fall of man and its consequences, the remedy that God has provided, the nature of that remedy, how it is applied, and what its results are when it is effectually applied. Then there are two chapters, one giving the Bible's teaching about the law of God, and the other on liberty of conscience. The next division chapters 21 to 31 covers religious worship, marriage and the sacraments, the relation of the church to the state and church government, and topics like that. Finally, there come two chapters dealing with the state of man after death, that is, with heaven and hell, the resurrection and the day of judgment. We turn now to examine more closely the uses of a confession of faith. We list four uses, and as we do so, we will try to show to what extent in the Westminster Confession each of these uses is relevant to yourselves personally. One, it is to be used as a means of instructing people in the Christian faith. It is to be used as a means of instructing people in the Christian faith. So that if you want to know exactly what the Bible teaches about any particular doctrine, say faith, repentance, or the Lord's Supper, you may go and read the chapter on that subject, whatever it is, in the Westminster Confession. You might, however, do well to begin somewhere else, which in fact is not so very far away. The Shorter Catechism gives in a form which should be fairly easy for you to remember, a summary of the Westminster Assembly's teaching on these subjects and on many more. Think, for instance, of someone who comes to think seriously about his or her soul's salvation, and so comes to ask, what does it mean to believe? What better, then, than to think of, or, if necessary, to look up the answer in the Shorter Catechism to the question, what is faith? Faith, the answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he has offered to us in the Gospel. And it may be worthwhile to give, by way of comparison, the corresponding answer from the Larger Catechism. And of course, Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism follow after the Confession of Faith. In fact, the Larger Catechism comes first, and various other documents also that came out of the Westminster Assembly, they are bound up within the covers of that book also. Now, the answer in the Larger Catechism for comparison. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and in all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the Gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. This is why children learn the Shorter Catechism, so that they may have absolutely ready to hand whenever they need it a body of knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible. And to develop this knowledge further, you will find it useful to read and study the Westminster Confession and also the Larger Catechism. Two, that's the second use of a confession. A confession of faith is a basis for church fellowship. It's a basis for church fellowship. When ministers, elders, and deacons are ordained in the Free Presbyterian Church, they declare that the Westminster Confession is the confession of their own faith. In other words, that its doctrines are exactly the doctrines that they personally believe. So the Westminster Confession tells you exactly how our church understands the Bible. There is a further point in this connection. A recent writer, also American, has said, there are very few ecclesiastical leaders, very few church leaders, who wish to do away entirely with all confessions of faith and every relationship to any confession of faith. But the point is surely, whether or not the Church requires a confession of faith which is binding, which has disciplinary effect, which is to be adhered to, and in consequence of which, if there are deviations from it, certain ecclesiastical results must follow. In other words, if there is a need for it, that is, if there are departures in doctrine or in practice from the confession of faith, which, remember, is just a systematic summary of the teaching of Scripture, then church courts must take action. And here you will find the reason why the church to which we belong has always stood apart from others. Three, the third use. A confession of faith preserves for the future our understanding of the Bible. It preserves for the future our understanding of the Bible. The Westminster Confession has helped to preserve for all succeeding generations, and for our generation in particular, that level of understanding of the Scriptures attained in that age, the 17th century, when Reformed theology, which is just true scriptural Pauline theology, when that had reached its highest point. Thus, if we give this document the place it deserves, we will not only benefit from it ourselves, but we will help, at least in a small way, to keep it alive for the next generation and beyond. Four, a confession of faith distinguishes the truth from the errors of false teachers. It distinguishes the truth from the errors of false teachers. Certainly, apart from some of the Roman Catholic teachings, the Westminster Confession makes no mention of the multitude of errors which have infected the Christian Church. It just teaches very carefully the opposite truth. Those who were responsible for the confession were well aware of the various false teachings which have cropped up over the centuries, and they took pains to make sure that no one who understood the confession would have any excuse if he fell into error. Today, as never before, we are surrounded by hordes of false teachers. We meet Jehovah's Witnesses, as they like to call themselves, Mormons, Moonies, and the like, on our doorsteps. The Roman Catholic Church still has tremendous influence in the world, and great parts of the Protestant Church have simply given up the task of spreading the gospel. And wherever any of these or others have gone wrong, you will find the necessary corrective in the Westminster Confession. If, for instance, you need to consider the question why you are not a Roman Catholic, here are a few answers. And as I give each answer, I will begin with a quotation from the Confession of Faith. The first answer then quotes these words: "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God." That's the quotation. God speaks directly to us through the Bible. It does not need the Pope or anyone else to give the Scriptures their authority. They had that right from the time when they were first written. And it most certainly does not need the Pope to give us permission to use the Bible. Two, the second answer, another quotation: "Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention." End of quotation. This section opposes all RC practices which are not commanded by God in the Scriptures, such as pilgrimages to some supposedly holy shrine, and the vows of poverty and chastity taken by monks and nuns. such practices are opposed by the verse, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's Matthew 15:9, which is one of the proof texts quoted at that point in the confession. The third answer. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. End of quotation. Here stand condemned the use of images and prayer to the Virgin Mary and to all other RC saints. For prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. 5. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, that is heaven and hell, the scripture acknowledgeth none. End of that quotation. In particular, purgatory has no existence. The sixth answer, in this sacrament, that is, of the Lord's Supper, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick, that is, the living, or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself upon the cross once for all, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. That's one quotation. And here's another. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Overthroweth the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. End of quotation. The confession is remarkably detailed here, where it gives such a full contradiction of the errors of Rome at this point. Many more such references could be given. But what about the reasons for being a Calvinist? Of course, Calvinism has its name only because John Calvin, who was one of the most prominent of the Reformers and died just over 100 years before the Westminster Assembly, because he gave a particularly clear exposition of the doctrines of Scripture in opposition to various forms of error. Calvinism, then, is just the teaching of the Bible, and the Westminster Confession, though it does not name any of them, teaches, of course, each of the 5 points of Calvinism. First, the first of these 5 points is total depravity. Our first parents, the Confession says, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all spiritual good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That's a quotation from two successive sections of the Confession. While these sections do not teach that anyone is as evil as he might possibly be, they do make it clear that every single person is completely unable to do what is right in God's sight and completely in bondage to sin, so that we cannot do anything to deserve God's favor. So the Arminian teaching that we can do a certain amount to help ourselves toward salvation is completely ruled out. And there's another quotation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, that salvation, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself, or to prepare himself thereunto. The second point is unconditional election. And again, a quotation, as all these points will begin with a quotation. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, hath chosen in Christ unto eternal, unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight or faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other causes moving him thereunto. Arminians believe that God chose sinners to salvation only because he knows that they will come to believe in Christ and will continue in a state of faith. The confession makes it clear that God made choice of individual sinners quite apart from his foreknowledge, quite apart from the fact that he did know that this would actually take place. 3. Limited atonement, and in fact, particular redemption is a better name for that point. They who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ but the elect only. End of quotation. That is, Christ died for the elect only, and the teaching that he died for the sins of every individual in the world is false. 4. Irresistible grace. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey. That is, having finished the quotation, the grace of God cannot be resisted when it is his purpose to save a sinner. But the Arminian believes that any sinner can always resist the power of the Holy Ghost. 5. Final perseverance. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. But Arminians teach that it is possible for a Christian to fall away completely from a state of grace and be eternally lost. Now, these are the 5 points of Calvinism, and they may be remembered with the help of the word tulip. You may have come across that before, and as you would expect, there are 5 points, there are 5 letters in the word tulip, and the letters correspond to the words used in naming these 5 points. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. 4, irresistible grace. And 5, perseverance. Now, these 5 points of Calvinism are by no means the whole of Calvinism. They are only the scriptural response to a particular summary of Arminian errors presented in 1618 to the Synod of Dort, which has already been mentioned in passing. A Calvinist will also believe, for instance, that sanctification is, and here we're quoting again, sanctification is imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, end of quotation, in every part of the believer. This in opposition to the teaching of perfectionism, that the believer may become perfect in this life. That's the false teaching. The Calvinist will also believe that the moral law doth forever, and we're quoting again, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. So, in other words, the converted person is bound to obey the moral law still. And that's in opposition to the teaching that the believer is not bound to obey the law of God. Finally, the Westminster Confession tells us what is wrong with modernism, which has taken over by far the greatest part of the Protestant churches today. And we quote again, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in divers manners, to reveal himself, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, to commit the same wholly to writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary." End of quotation. We can have very little by way of accurate religious knowledge except by revelation from God. We can and should be able, for instance, to work out from the beauty of creation and all the evidences of the wonder of nature and all the evidences, for instance, of the fact that there is a design, that there is design in the world around us, and all that science tells us of the wonders of creation. We should be able to work out that there is a God who created all this. But, as I said, unless we are given a revelation from God, we can have very little by way of accurate religious knowledge. But what he has given us in the Bible is absolutely dependable and authoritative. And that is what most modern churches do not believe, that what God has given us in the Bible is correct, absolutely correct, and dependable. And so the Confession also says this: "All the books of the Old and New Testament are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Here then is some justification for claiming that the Confession of Faith is something that is relevant to you and something that you can find personally useful."